We look outside and we see that a Barbithian, shall I say, Barscarslavian or something. Our text today is in Hebrews 13, a portion of scripture we have examined in the past, and a teaching concerning the covenant that we have looked at more than once as well. We've looked at it in different sections of scripture, most, I think, recently when we went through the Lord's Prayer. And what we're going to see as we look at this portion of Hebrews is that the benediction, I've read this many a time in the closing portion, closing moments of our own service, but this is presenting the 5 points of the covenant, of covenant sequence in these 5 points. Usually when we look at Shepherd Sunday, we will either look at the text from Luke, as we have done before, or we'll look at something from the Old Testament, Psalms 23 perhaps, or Isaiah 40:11, which we read this morning in our devotion. Sometimes we'll look at Genesis 49, which speaks of the shepherd, the rock, coming out of Israel. In any case, throughout the Old Testament, God is, described as a shepherd. And in our psalm from chapter 80 of the Psalms, we are once again reminded that he's a shepherd of Israel. It's a very common way to describe God. We'll talk a little bit as we look through this portion of Hebrews, some of the characteristics that that is supposed to bring to mind. All of these references to the shepherd do point toward Christ. And let's read the text and we'll see what the writer of the book of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, but I'm kind of in a minority on that. Hebrews 13:20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Heavenly Father, this very familiar portion of Scripture that we have heard many times, dozens of times, in the last several years here, as we conclude each morning's service, each Lord Day's worship time. I pray, Lord, that although it is familiar to us, we would not simply glance at it, but we would take the time to consider what it is that you are teaching us through this portion of Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The readers of this letter would have recognized the covenant sequence. And as I said this morning in devotion, if we take the time, we can often discover the covenant sequence where we may not have otherwise seen it or even suspected that it is present. Sometimes I will do that. Sometimes I will take the time to very carefully search out the sequence, if it's to see if it's there. There are books of the Bible, as we've talked about, that are presented this way, Romans being a very obvious presentation of the covenant sequence. But when we look at one or two or three verses, sometimes we don't pick that up, because if, as we go through the text, as I am wont to do, it's often just a couple verses at a time, so it's not so evident, so easy to see. But in this particular case, it is clear. It is evident, and I'm sure that the original readers of this epistle would have been aware of it. They wouldn't have had to have been told as we are. Part of the reason when we talk about the covenant sequence, if we go all the way back to Israel, having come out of Egypt, the covenant that was established with them was a 5-point covenant. It was a sequence of the covenant was evident there. The ancient treaties between a suzerain and his vassal, those treaties had a very similar structure. That is not to say that, excuse me, now I've got a frog in my throat, it's from all that high-pitched singing. That is not to say that the treaties were somehow what gave rise to the covenant that God made with his people. It's the other way around. The covenant is God's way that those five parts of the covenant. That's how God deals with his people. He's always dealt with his people that way. And because of the image of God in man, and because God has been dealing with his people for thousands of years and had been dealing with his people for millennium previous to the Exodus, and that was well known, not just amongst the Hebrews, those people who utilized a covenant or a treaty sequence very similar to the covenant that we know of with God were simply copying what God did. It's not the other way around. Now, your liberal scholars, I don't even consider them scholars, I guess, would suggest otherwise, that somehow when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, he merely adopted that approach and wrote up an uninspired document that we now recognize as with these 5 points of the covenant. I've mentioned before, in fact I mentioned this morning, that it was Meredith Klein, and he wasn't the first by any means, but Meredith Klein was one who developed the idea of the treaty aspect, or the covenant relations, or excuse me, the covenant structure, what the structure was, I should say. And I think it's in Wycliffe's one volume commentary on the scriptures, big fat volume. And I have an old 1963, I think it is, copy of that. Meredith Klein wrote the section on Deuteronomy, and he develops one of the better developments, actually, of the covenant sequence in his portion on Deuteronomy. So if you can get a hold of the old Wycliffe, single volume on the Bible, it's worth it just for that one section, Deuteronomy. And I've had it for years and years. I think I may have got it from my dad. But I've had it for years, and that's where I first read about the covenant sequence many, many years ago. And then was led from there to read Ray Sutton's book, which is actually a better treatment. It's more holistic, if you will, and actually takes what Klein had discovered and to begin to develop and makes a more clear application. So Ray Sutton wrote a book called That You May Prosper. And I don't know where that would be available. Maybe American Vision Online. So those are the two places you can go to learn more about the covenant. It's very important to know about the covenant, because that's how God deals with us, as we see here. Here we have, number one, God, the God of peace, who brought up Jesus. Now in the Bible, when we talk about peace, and this is the first point of the covenant, the sovereignty or the authority of God. But when we talk of peace, it is a right relationship with God. Peace is the cessation of hostility between man and God. And so this God of peace, he's the one who establishes peace. He's the one who defines the parameters of peace. He says this is what peace is. Peace is not personal peace and comfort. Indeed, as those who are in relationship with the God of peace, we might find that life becomes very difficult. And all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it isn't peace. When Christ is called the Prince of Peace, he doesn't mean that he's going to bring immediately, or eventually this will be the case, but immediately there's not a cessation of hostility between people. If you read in Isaiah, you'll read the cessation of war is one of the symptoms or outcomes, I guess I should say, of the covenant being established, of individuals being in a peaceful relationship with God, and as they bring their arena of activity, their sphere of influence under that lordship of Christ, then of course peace begins to reign in their arena of activity. And again, as we said many times, as we manifest that rule of Christ and those spheres of influence begin to overlap, there will be peace will begin to be manifest throughout a neighborhood, a city, a state, a nation, and so forth. Biblical peace is right relationship. We are no longer at war with God. And the Bible says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, Romans 14. And righteousness, of course, is referring to our legal status, first and foremost, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it begins with a legal status. We are made righteous. We are considered justified. We are brought into this relationship, and we cannot have relationship unless we have been clothed with this righteousness. So it is first of all a legal issue, but then of course it is supposed to be manifest. in how we live our life. But peace is just what we've just been talking about. And joy, obviously, in the relationship itself. You cannot have a lack of joy, at least not very long. It has to reassert itself eventually, sooner than later, if you're in relationship with the Lord. Yes, we go through difficult times. I'm no stranger to that any more than any of you. But as I say, the characteristic of joy, which isn't a giddiness or a giggling happiness, almost a Gilligan, which I suppose would be giddy, if you happen to watch Gilligan's Island when you had spare time on your hands. So joy is not the same thing as that. It's a state of being, really. So, this God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, which might seem to be at odds with what Christ says. In fact, I want to turn over there because this is the portion that we read earlier in, I guess it was in our devotion time, Jesus the Good Shepherd, John 10. And let's just jump into verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. That's us. Because he's referring to someone other than his audience when he says this. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So when it says that the Lord, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, it might seem to be a contradiction. But it's not. We're speaking, when Jesus says he lays his life down, he's speaking both in his deity and his humanity. Now, when he says he takes his life up, he can't do that in his humanity. Humanly, Christ didn't have power intrinsic to his human nature. That's something we need to realize. In other words, Christ did not heal. If I can say this in a sense, and I don't mean this in any disrespect, but if deity had departed from Jesus momentarily, in his humanity, he would not have been able to bring about any miracle. He couldn't raise himself from the dead. So he's speaking as deity when he says that he can take his life back up. And that is not in contradiction with what we see in Hebrews. It's because he is part of the Trinity. He is God. So he is the one who lays his life down, and he is the one who takes it back up. The Eternal Son is a member of the Godhead. Now, in his humanity, he laid his life down. He had that choice. In his humanity, he could have said, you know, I want to opt out of this whole situation. He couldn't really, I guess you could say. If it's speaking humanly, he could have, though. But the point that I want to see here is that there isn't any conflict in this first issue. The God of peace who brought up Jesus. And the point is that this section of the benediction is reminding us of God's sovereignty, of his power, and that he is the one who is bringing about these things. That was the essence of the message to the shepherds, by the way. Excuse me, that God was doing something. And the shepherds, as I've mentioned last year, I'm sure, and as I mentioned before, were members of the same guild as the great shepherd of the sheep. It's one of the reasons that I think that they received the message. But the first point here, God is sovereign. The shepherds were reminded of God's sovereignty, that this is something that God's doing. But they're reminded that it was the great shepherd. So the Lord God of peace brought the Lord from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was through the blood of the covenant. There's kind of a transitional section here, but the blood of the covenant established the circumstance, if you will, that raised Christ from the dead. In other words, it was because of the covenant relationship. If God had no covenant relationship, well, nothing would have happened in the first place. But again, part of our problem as Western Christians, we want to divide everything up, and I'm guilty of that too. We like to look at all these little parts of it. Without the blood of the covenant, without the covenant having been established in the blood of Jesus Christ, there would have been no raising from the dead. Would have been no reason for it. So it all ties together. The great shepherd, through this shed blood of the covenant, this is the second point of our covenant sequence, the representation, the one who administrates the relationship, the great shepherd of the sheep. The blood of the covenant establishes the relationship. The blood of the covenant gives evidence that this is the mediator. This is the one who we're supposed to be turning to, Jesus Christ. So that's the second point of our covenant relationship, covenant sequence, this great shepherd. Now, we have talked about the symbolism of sheep. And by the way, when we read in the New Testament, the only time the word sheep in the Greek is used literally, there's only one time, and as I recall, it's when when Jesus was, I'm blanking out, but there's only one time in the New Testament where it's not symbolically speaking, or speaking symbolically, or referring to sheep in a symbolic fashion. There, I finally said it, didn't I? Give me enough time and I'll usually get around to it. Christ, though, is the shepherd. And he's like a shepherd because, as we have read in our devotion this morning, he leads Joseph, in this case, like a flock. He leads his people like a flock. And we've discussed, we won't belabor the point, but in ancient Near Eastern culture, the shepherd would lead his sheep. And a flock of sheep was normally 50 to 100. That would be the maximum, because he had to have, they were like pets. The closest relationship we can probably consider or understand to illustrate that would be our relationship with our dog or our cat. If you like your dog or cat, maybe you're the kind of person who kicks your dog or cat every day. The shepherd wouldn't do that. Not in the ancient Near East. Jesus is the one who takes in his arms, as we read in Isaiah 40, the people of God and cuddles them, I guess is a good way to put it. And we have all seen modern sheep herds and flocks of sheep, I would think. I know when we lived in American Falls, we encountered that from time to time. South of town there in the Sawtooth National Forest, there would be huge herds, I don't even want to call it a flock, but herds of sheep that would be driven about from place to place by dogs and the shepherd. Not at all what it was like for the ancient Near Eastern shepherd. He would lead his sheep, he would know them like pets, and he would talk to them, sing to them. They would know his voice. That's what we saw when Jesus describes his relationship in John 10. They know him, and he is on intimate terms with them. So there is a picture that Jesus draws that is also throughout the rest of Scripture concerning this kind of relationship. Indeed, it's a love so deep, as Jesus says, he's willing to lay his life down for them. That's the second idea of this covenant sequence. There's representation. There's somebody who's willing to stand in our stead, and that is the great shepherd of the sheep. You see how important it is to understand the covenant. That's another reason that I decided to use this text and to consider this issue, because we're having our covenant meal this morning. And if we meditate on this, and if you're going to meditate on the covenant sequence, by the way, I'd recommend that you actually look at it in a section like this or something and consider each of these portions of the covenant relationship. But we have the body and blood symbolized only through Christ that we're able to have a relationship with the Almighty. And he's willing to die this brutal death to shed his blood to enable us to do the will of the Father. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Scripture tells us that very plainly. There's no ratification of this relationship. And so Christ as the shepherd, and we've discussed before how he is our kinsman, our revenger, but he's our kinsman who, it had to be him who died. It had to be this great shepherd who would die as our representative. So we're told also that it's an everlasting covenant in this portion as well. And all that means is that there was nothing after this. There's no plan B. There is no other way to the Lord. There aren't a multitude of paths that we can take to get to God. It has to be this way. The third point is that we are to be complete to do his good work. In every good work to do his will, excuse me. To do what is pleasing in his sight. The third aspect of the covenant sequence has to do with ethics, has to do with the behavioral norms, if you will. How are you supposed to act? And I've used the example before that every house has rules. They vary from house to house, but in God's house, in His universal house, the house of the Abrahamic promise, there are certain rules. And there's a way to act, there's a way not to act. And there's nothing unusual about that. To suggest that God has somehow thrown rules out the window with the coming of Jesus Christ is to suggest that you can do whatever you want. And that isn't true. That wouldn't be the case in our house or any of yours, nor is it the case in God's house. I think it sometimes is helpful to keep that in mind, too. That's what we're talking about, is the universal house of God. We don't throw garbage on the floor. Although I've been in some people's houses, notably in here by any means, but where I think they use their kitchen floor as their trash can. That would not be a very pleasant house to live in. Nor is it a pleasant house to live in if God has thrown out the ethical norms and say that there are behavioral standards. He hasn't done that. If by this we know that we have come to know Jesus Christ, that we keep His commandments. By this is how we love God and the brethren, is by keeping His commandments, John says in his first epistle as well. So, we are made complete. We are brought into this relationship, and that's what it means here. We are brought into this relationship. We are made as we ought to be. Now, this letter was written to a corporate group, and it is my contention, or my thought anyway, I should say, that when he's talking about complete here, the Greek actually says to be put into joint. And in this era, that time of the church's existence, the major problem, there was one major problem, and that was the influence of the Judaizers. If we forget that, we can't properly interpret the New Testament. That is the critical issue. And the Judaizers were saying that you had to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Jesus said, no, you don't have to be a Jew. You can be a Jew, Gentile, you can be, Paul said, a barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. And I always do that, don't I? And the kids always, ha ha, laugh about that. I should just make it all one big word, barscarslavian or something, you know. You don't have to be a Jew. You simply have to have a relationship with this great shepherd of the sheep. And so I think what is going on here, to make you complete or to be brought back into joint, to be perfect, to be healed of this rent, is a reference, I think, here, probably to this idea of not being led astray. Because the whole point of the book of Hebrews, if you read the book of Hebrews, is that there's a better way. Don't succumb to the siren song of Judaism that suggests you must be a Jew first. And the whole book of Hebrews is saying, no, no, there's a better way. There's something better than the Mosaic ritual and so forth. It has found its completion and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So to heal this rent, or to join together, to join back together, to make complete, in this case, is, I think, referring to the corporate body. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't apply this to our individual lives, because we can. We're made a new creation. We're put back in joint by what Jesus Christ has done. And we are made complete. We are made whole again. Normal is what we're supposed to be. Yes, we are dealing with the impression of the old man that was left behind, and we have to work through that, work out our salvation. But I think we can take this, even though I do think that the references to the corporate body, we can make application to ourselves individually as well. So the point is that if we are out of joint, either corporately or individually, we cannot do every good work. We must be complete. We must be perfect or healed and put back in joint in every good work so that we can do this every good work in His will, working what is pleasing in God's sight. The great shepherd wants harmony in the flock corporately and harmony in ourselves individually. If we're at war with ourselves, we can't. If we have a divided mind, we cannot be effective. We can't walk in righteousness. And that's the whole point of this portion of the sequence, the covenant sequence, to walk in righteousness. God is sovereign. He has established Jesus as our representative, and he calls us to walk in a righteous fashion, to be healed, and to be in joint corporately and individually, so that we can move step by step in this life in the path of righteousness that Jesus Christ has established for us, to do what is pleasing. Now, we saw in John 10 that Christ did what was necessary, and he was looking ahead to that, but to bring harmony to the flock so that it is no longer out of joint. But we also know that we are individually made back in joint. We're a new creation. Everything's been made new. Us as individuals, and the work that we accomplish in Jesus Christ is supposed to manifest that being in joint. If we're out of that, if we're out of sync, we're not going to produce the things that God would have us to do. Well, we do this through Jesus Christ, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Through Christ, all of this is accomplished through Jesus Christ. When we are praying the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And we're talking about blessings here. In this portion of this benediction in Hebrews, the idea of the blessing is expressed in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no blessing. The blessings of Christ are only available to those who are in this covenant relationship. It's only in Jesus Christ that the blessings of the great shepherd are manifest. If we don't have Jesus Christ, we don't have help in time of trouble. We don't have purpose or meaning. We don't have a hope for a future. So everything that we have is blessings. All the grace of God is poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. So that's the fourth point of this covenant sequence. God blesses his people. He's sovereign. He established a means of being represented before him. He has ethical demands that he places on our lives, and he blesses us, and he blesses us in Jesus Christ. All of God's blessings are there. All of God's covenant promises are yes in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about this relationship, this is what we would probably begin with, is expressing our blessings that we have in Jesus. Hard on the heels of that, of course, we want to go back and begin to talk to them about the other aspects of this relationship, but we need to talk to them, talk to people, this time of year especially, about these blessings. Begin with the idea of forgiveness. And I've said this before, but many people think that when we talk about forgiveness, we're talking about being perfect or something, and we need to explain to them that's not the case. Forgiveness is not about perfection. It's about being forgiven of our imperfections, our sin. And we can explain to them our blessings. By the way, when we talk about blessings, and we just finished up Thanksgiving season, and we think of our material blessings in the realm of food and clothing, but just standing here in front of you, sitting there in the pew, that's part of the material blessing. Because the fact that this wall is actually here is part of a material blessing. And what I'm saying is that this material realm is given us as a blessing. Everything in this physical realm is a blessing. So the breath I take, of course the food I eat and the clothing I wear and the job and the house, everything though. We look outside and we see that gorgeous sunshine with a cool, shall I say, bitterly cold, crisp air. That's part of the material blessing we have. The ability to experience that when we walk outside, if we were unable to actually enjoy or perhaps to realize we need to bundle up or whatever it might be, all of that is part of the material blessings. So it's God's blessings in Jesus Christ, the ramification of his care and love for us. We see it all around us. And we need to be able to articulate that to people, I guess is what I'm trying to say, is that I think we should be able to not just limit our discussion of God's blessing to the saving of our soul. And I think we oftentimes do that. We need to realize that there is peace in this life because of God and his love for us in Jesus Christ. But there's also purpose. There's also a goal, if you will, just in life itself. this would be noticed, I would hope, in a more well-ordered household, and that would spill over into the rest of our arena of activity. And I don't want to take a lot of time to develop that, but obviously there are non-Christians who have well-ordered households. What they lack is the purpose and the hope in the midst of that. In fact, I've said this before too, but I'll mention it again. Sometimes in the chaotic household, there is less a recognition of a lack of peace, or well, obviously peace, but of hope and purpose, because they're so busy trying to exist from day to day in these discordant relationships that they don't even pay much attention to the fact that there's a hole in their soul that needs to be filled with Jesus Christ. Anyway, in this particular time of year, we can be expressing to others the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, and that all blessings are found in Him. Finally, in our text, it is glory, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the last point. There's continuity forever and ever. It doesn't end. It doesn't say to whom be glory until next Wednesday at 3 p.m. It doesn't say that because it doesn't stop. There is no end to the kingdom of God. It continues forever. Begin with, as far as we're concerned, with the creation of the world. And it came into a fullness with Christ and His work. And it will continue for eternity. And this is the fifth point, as I say. The continuity of the covenant. Paul says that if only in this life we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are to be more pitied than anyone else. Well, certainly it has a practical aspect. Christianity does. It does. If it isn't practical, it isn't anything. But it is also eternal. And I would say most emphatically it is eternal. Because even good pagans do good things, but they do that without the hope of eternal reward and blessing. There's a lot of good non-Christians out there, but they have no hope for the future. And the good things they do are designed to alleviate their sense of loss and guilt and so forth. So, the last thing we're looking at here is this eternal aspect of the covenant. We have the hope that from generation to generation and into eternity, not only us, but our offspring and our children and their children's children and so forth, will participate in this covenant relationship. Our relationship to the Good Shepherd, this one who superintends the covenant, assures our eternal participation. The assurance of salvation doesn't depend upon us, depends upon Jesus Christ, and He will not let us down. He is the one who is standing at the door of the sheepfold and will not allow anyone to come in and steal away His sheep. We are safe, we are secure forever in Jesus Christ. So that is what we want to look at today, these five points of this covenant, the covenant sequence, the sovereignty of God and His authority over all things, the representation of Jesus Christ, the order that is established in Jesus Christ, the ethical demands, the norms for our behavior, behavioral norms, I guess we could say, the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, and then, of course, the eternal covenant, the continuity. Every human being is looking for peace. We know that. Every human being seeks warmth and love, and indeed they're seeking a shepherd, someone to watch over them, someone to care for them. This is someone who will not disappoint them, because human beings always let one another down. There is no reason to suspect that that won't happen. That is going to happen, but Jesus Christ will not disappoint us. Every human being seeks to belong. They want to be in the tribe. They want to be in unity. They want to be part of the family. And they want to be part of something that's bigger than themselves. Every person wants blessings. And first and foremost, I think every person wants to be forgiven. They want to have purpose in life. They want to have order in their life. They want to have meaning. They want to have hope for the future. So every human being wants eternal hope. This is found only in the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. This Christmas season, you may or may not have opportunity. But if you do, you may want to bring up some of these issues with people. Talk to them about the reason for the season, yes, Jesus Christ. But go beyond that if you have opportunity. I know I do because of my work. I'm always being asked questions or being given opportunity to bring these things up. And I would hope and pray that you have that as well, because there's nothing better than having that chance to simply express the gospel to people. To talk about God's sovereignty, that He is the one who created all of this. He is the one who superintends all this. To talk about Jesus Christ, the one who died that we might have life. His body was broken, His blood was shed. To talk about the way that we should live in order to please Him and to bring order to our life. To talk about the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. All of God's covenant promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And to talk about the continuity, the hope for eternity that is found nowhere else, only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, the one who has brought us into this covenant relationship through the shepherd.